When we get to some of the other principles of faith, we may be able to cover a number of them in a single session, but we're just beginning to develop the concept of faith, and I think we need to address certain issues which demand clarification before we can proceed. In our last session, we spoke about the two words, ani mamin, I believe, and we spoke about the fact that ani creates a certain internal contradiction. We believe in an infinite being, and we do so primarily because of a revelatory experience in which it became indisputably clear to Klal Yisrael that there is a Borei Olam, that there is a creator, and that he was in fact infinite and perfect, and numerous other important attributes. And we spoke about the bridge between the Ani, between the I who is finite, and the capacity to believe in an infinite being. I need to develop that theme a little bit more before we can move on, for a number of reasons. First of all, because having said what we said last week, namely, that there was a national religious experience, a national prophetic experience, one which left no doubt, because it did not proceed from a philosophic argument, because it was not someone's intuition, but it was an experience confirmed by millions of people of all ages, of all dispositions. And as such, it is really incomparable in the annals of religious history that a faith system began by not one person or a select group of people, but by an entire nation simultaneously affirming the basics of their faith. Now, having said that, we are left with a very imposing question. That question is an event which took place not more than 40 days after this revelation, and that is the issue with the golden calf. How is it possible that this very same people, before whom heaven and earth was exposed in such a way that Yodato Hayom Vashivisa Lavavecha Ki Hashem Hu Alikim, this was a conviction which they knew this day, or as the other apostle says, that Ata Haresa Ladas, you Hashem, you demonstrated, you revealed, you showed that Hashem is the Lord Enoi, there is nothing else. So here was an entire people who had experienced what no other nation and what few other even individuals had experienced, with a crystal clear experience of prophecy. They knew everything that they knew based on their own experience, and not more than 40 days later we have an event which seems to set everything on its ear. How is it possible for that same nation to follow a graven image? So let's look at that, because we need to understand, first of all, what took place, and we need to extrapolate from there to some of the problems that all of us have in general with faith. The text of this event begins by saying, "And the nation saw ki vayshesh meishel aredes min haha." That Moshe Rabbeinu, that our teacher Moshe, the word that's usually used is the word tarried, that he somehow was late in coming down from the mountain. They calculated that the 40 days which Moshe Rabbeinu had assured them he was going to be gone was now over and that he should have returned. So there was an expectation here which had been disappointed. And so Vayikohel Ha'am, the nation gathered against Aaron, Moshe's brother, and they said to him, "Arise and make for us Elohim." Now that word can be translated, "make for us a god," or here the Living Torah Kaplan's translation is oracle, and we'll explore that. But the word Elohim is used in other parts of the Torah text itself to refer to such things as a Beis Din, that is a Sanhedrin, a rabbinical court, is called Elohim. It is also used to refer to the concept of mastership, so that someone who was a master of slaves might also find themselves with this title. Moreover, all kinds of sub-divine, that is, forces which are subordinate to the Almighty, are also referred to as Elohim, so that angels are sometimes referred to by that title. Whatever the case, the word is not a word which exclusively means God. And the text tells us that they came to Aaron and they said to him, "Asei lanu Elohim, make for us an Elohim." So we need to look at that. Asher yelchu lefaneinu, plural, that they will go before us. Because this man Moshe, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. He was supposed to return and he didn't return. And Aaron instructs them to go to their wives and their children and their sons and daughters and to get their jewelry. And to bring the jewelry to him so that he can begin to work on this Elohim. And the pasuk testifies that they themselves removed their own jewelry and they brought it to Aaron. And he took it and he formed it. And he made, it doesn't say that, and he made of it a molten calf. And they exclaimed, they said, "Ela Elohecha Yisrael. These are your gods, Israel, Asher ha'alucha mi'eretz Mitzrayim, who brought you up out of Egypt." And Aaron saw, and Pasuk says that he announced that there would be Chag LaHashem. Now he's no longer using the word Elohim, or Elohim, he's using the word Yud Kei Vav Kei. There will be a holiday, a celebration, a festival to Hashem tomorrow. And they arose early in the morning and they began to bring sacrifices, ostensibly to this image. And the people sat down to eat and drink. Vayakumu litzachek, and they got up to litzachek, which means to enjoy themselves. Our sages tell us it means that they got up to violate the sexual mores, and they became violent. All right, so that's kind of the description, at which point this is where the events begin to unfold, where God says to Moshe, who's up on the mountain, you better go down, the nation is strayed, and he's going to wipe them out, and Moshe appeals to the Almighty that he should not do so. So what happened here? One thing is fairly clear from all of the Rishonim and from a good many of the Midrashim, that this nation at this point did not seek to replace God. And there are a number of different approaches as to what they're looking for. In other words, the experience, the revelation, the fact that there is a creator, and the fact that that creator is the supreme sovereign of the universe, that that creator is the one who is the author of all things and who is responsible for all things, remains intact. But there is another agenda here. And that agenda may have one of a number of different forms. The Kuzari and the Ibn Ezra both take variations of a single theme. Kuzari says that the movers of this golden calf affair were interested in creating a focal point for their service. They accepted the fact that they serve God. Drawing on our own experience, it might be a little bit, lahavdil, like the fact that we have a religious center, that there is, in our community, there is a Beis HaKnesses. For all of Israel, it was the Beis HaMikdash. And even today, when we pray, we face east. We face towards this house of worship, towards this mountain, upon which so much of our exalted history took place, where Avraham Avinu brought the Akedah with his son Yitzchak, where Yaakov had the dream of the ladder ascending into the heavens, which promised him all the many things that were promised to him, where numerous other great events took place. Har HaMeriah, the Beis HaMikdash, becomes some place to which we look, even though the Almighty is in all of our deepest sense of faith, the Almighty is everywhere. He is his Kisei HaKovod, his throne of glory, is in heaven. Nonetheless, the closest and most sacred nexus between heaven and earth is this site of the Beis HaMikdash. And when we are mispalel, when we daven, and perhaps when we dream our religious and spiritual dreams, we relate to the fact that this is the place where the heart of our people beats. This is the center, this is the essence of everything which is most sacred about time and space. And consequently, our prayers are directed heavenward, facing this spot, which is the place that we know that our loftiest dreams are going to be realized, the place where we are going to, where we have in the past and in the future, where we will be closest to Hashem. So we're not praying to a building. And when we go to the Wailing Wall, to the Kosel HaMaravi, we're not praying to the stones of the wall. We're praying to the Almighty, whose Shekhinah, whose divine presence rests in this place. The movers of this service to the golden calf felt somehow that their energies were dissipated. They needed something to lose. Remember, the Mishkan wasn't there yet. The tabernacle did not come into being. This was a few brief weeks after the giving of the Torah. They looked or sought for some place that would serve as the focal point for their prayers. And so, the Kuzari says, this this calf was to serve as, this golden calf was to serve as something towards which they might direct their heavenly directed prayers. They're really talking to Hashem, but they're the center is this calf. And the reason that this was such a terrible error was for two reasons. One, because it was in direct defiance of the divine commandment. As well-intentioned as it was nonetheless a violation of thou shalt not make any graven images. Secondly, because even if they meant well, the fact that this kind of a presence deteriorates into crass idolatry is only a matter of time and the inclination of human beings to be short-sighted. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Anyway, that's the Kuzari. Now, Ben Ezra has a little bit of a different slant, and he says that while they sought to worship the Almighty, they were unaccustomed to worshiping something that they couldn't see. And they sought some shape or form which would allow them to talk to something. And by the way, anybody who has davened knows how difficult it is. This is not a simple matter, even for those of us who are steeped and conditioned from time immemorial, that there is no shape or form. But when we are talking to something which isn't there, it is not in our experience. Any form of discourse with which we are familiar has something there that we're talking to. Even if it's not a person, so then it's a microphone. But we're talking to something. Someone who ends up talking to themselves is usually a tad odd. So the fact that they sought something to look at while they were thinking about the divine being who was infinite and without shape and without form was not because they believed that the eagle was something divine, but rather because they sought something to kind of look at and relate to that might serve, again, as the focal point to their prayer. So just a little bit of a variation on the theme of the Kuzari. The Ramban and many other Rishonim dispute the fact that they would have made even this well-intentioned error. Instead, the Ramban and brings some rather strong and convincing proofs that what was afoot over here was specifically the need for a leader. That Moshe Rabbeinu, up until this point, was the person who had captured, rather universally, everybody's trust. He had led them out of Egypt. He had gone up to the mountain. He had been the individual who had brought them the law. They had come to trust in him. Vayaminu b'Hashem v'mayshavde. They believed that Moshe was the servant whom God had entrusted. And here, they were disappointed. Something had transpired. Moshe was no longer with them. The Ksav HaKabbalah points to a very interesting fact, that there are two words for in Lashon Kodesh, in Hebrew, for coming late. One is Ichur, such as Yaakov Avinu said, Vo'echar ad otan, I have tarried until now. I'm late in coming because I've hung around until now. I was by Lavan. So there's the word va'echar. Then there's the word voshesh, which is used here. And he demonstrates how the usage of those two words is dramatically different. The concept of echar or ichur is a word which represents someone who comes late by choice. They're doing something which makes sense to them, which they enjoy, which they relate to. There's a concept of I've tarried by choice. I've tarried because of the fact that I have, I found some people to talk to. I was engaged in earning a living, but I was there by choice. Whereas Voshesh represents someone who has been delayed by virtue of a force that prevented them from coming. And he goes through the text of the scriptures to demonstrate the fact that this is the usage of the word. Voshesh then over here specifically refers to the fact that the nation was convinced that something terrible had befallen Moshe. He wasn't coming back, not because he was having a great time up on the mountain, but something had transpired. He was either desperately ill or dead. A fact which seemed to be confirmed by the confusion which the satanic forces then continued, according to the Medrash, to mislead the nation with all kinds of illusions that represented or seemed to represent the death of Moshe. And so this nation was now desperate for leadership, but recognizing the fact that a person like Moshe Rabbeinu, who towered above mankind, who had done all of these remarkably wondrous, miraculous events, that even he was mortal, the fact that they were subject to a leadership which was mortal and could betray them by their limitations, recommended to them that they seek a leader which they might then invest or seek to invest with these heavenly powers somehow to mediate between God and themselves, who would never betray them, who was not subject to flesh and blood occurrences. And so the Ramban argues that what they asked for specifically was Kum Aseh Lanu Elohim, over here referring to a leader, in much the same sense that the rabbinic court or the judge would be referred to as Elohim, and insisting that they be allowed to have a leadership which would no longer disappoint them. They do not ask for Elohim, who will grant life and death, fertility and infertility, riches and poverty, health and sickness. That's not what they've asked for over here. They want Elohim asher yelchu lefaneinu, someone who will lead us. Because they knew from their previous experience that life and death, health and ill health, riches and poverty, all those kinds of things are not the work of this image which they are trying to create. They know that all of those things flow from the divine hand whose presence and whose influence they know by conviction, by experience, is the responsible source for all of those things. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking now for this leader who's not going to die. And despite the fact that they are not looking here for a God, there is, once again, the very serious error of, regardless of intention, of creating a graven image, something which the Almighty defined in the second commandment was prohibited. So they meant well, but it was a mistake. There are two other things that need to be taken into account. One is that the text, as well as all of the commentary, make it very clear that the responsible agents for even this well-intentioned error, which was not a replacement of the divine experience stands unchallenged in history. This is an attempt, in one way or another, to provide some sort of intermediate handle. That even that much was not a product of the B'nai Yisrael, that it was not a product of the 600,000 menfolk, or by extension the 2 or 3 million who were the members of the B'nai Yisrael, but that the way in which the text itself articulates who the provocateurs were over here, that this was the Erev Rav, this was the mixed multitude, who were Johnny-come-latelys, whose faith system until now had in fact been one which was replete with idolatry and sorcery. And they found themselves particularly uncomfortable dealing with something which B'nai Yisrael, which the children of Israel, had already, by their cultural heritage, had become totally comfortable with. And so they were the ones who came along and instigated this episode with the golden calf, so that it did not originate from the B'nai Yisrael. Secondly, that even those numbered a rather insignificant amount. If you're talking about the fact that there were some 2 to 3 million B'nai Yisrael, and that the mixed multitude numbered perhaps equally as much, if not more, then if you take the 3,000 who were found guilty of idolatry, that you're talking about a fraction of a percent of the entire people who were guilty of this violation. So when we look at this event, and it's an event which casts a gigantic shadow over our faith and our history, because it comes in such close proximity to the revelation, we must appreciate the fact that A, it does not challenge the divine experience, and B, that even to the extent that it was an error, that grew out of the conditioning and the cultural needs of a people who had been idolatrous, who found this monotheism a very difficult thing to grapple with, and finally, that even then, that it represented a small, perhaps infinitesimal fraction of the entire people. And if that's the case, then we have to ask ourselves, then why is it such a serious event? Why is it that we live with the repercussions and the reverberations of that event throughout history? Our sages tell us, because we failed to protest. That the event in and of itself may have been minuscule, but it was serious from the perspective that we did not react. Complacency when idolatry or other serious violations are taking place is indefensible. And so, by virtue of the fact that we did not find our voice and that we did not use our collective forces to stop this event and punish it quickly, the entire nation is now, to some extent, compromised by it. The Zohar Kodesh adds a rather interesting observation. He says that the motivation for the Erev Rav, for the mixed multitude, in demanding this leader was because the clouds of glory, which are what we celebrate on Sukkos, the fact that throughout our trek through the desert, from the time that we left Egypt until we arrived in Eretz Yisrael, that Israel was protected by these clouds that sheltered them against all of the inclement weather, the hot sun and the beasts of the wilderness, snakes and serpents, scorpions, all of the things that threatened the well-being of Jews in the Midbar, that the clouds of glory, especially that cloud which went before them and led them, and, for example, when the Egyptians pursued them, the cloud, the pillar of smoke, left the head of the nation and came between the Egyptians and the Jewish people so as to absorb all of the arrows and stones that were being cast against the Jews, that cloud was restricted to the children of Israel, that it did not give that shelter or that protection to the ear of Rav. And the ear of Rav resented this discrimination. And so their request was to Aaron. Mind you, Aaron is the one in whose merit the clouds of glory were there in the first place. They came to Aaron, they said to him, look, the children of Israel have this protection. But we don't have this something to give us some distinction, something to go before us. And so what they asked for was, Kuma say lanu alehim, make for us a leader, asher yelchu lefaneinu, something that will walk before us, because you guys have this cloud of glory, and we don't have anything. So we feel discriminated against. Now, this act of discrimination was not arbitrary. Moshe Rabbeinu, in fact, accepted these Johnny-come-latelys on his own judgment. He did not confer with the Almighty. He just judged it to be a great thing. And the Almighty understood that they were a noxious and potentially very destructive influence on Klal Yisrael, and did not wish to give them this support, so that hopefully that they would understand that they were not welcome. And they, of course, did in fact become and remain throughout history a destructive force. But one of the giveaways over here is that when the ego finally comes into being, that the Erev Rav turns to the Jewish people and says, Eile Elohecha Yisrael, Israel, here is your leader. In other words, they don't say, Eile Eloheinu, here is our God, which might have implied that somehow that Israel was involved. The Erev Rav is addressing Klal Yisrael and is saying to them, okay, now you have a leader. We've just created a leader for you. They also point to the fact that the word Hotziyacha is not used over here. In other words, make for us a leader, because this Moshe, Asher Ha'elanu, who took us up out of Egypt, does not say Asher Hotziyacha, because their understanding was clear. They had seen, they had experienced the author of the universe. There is a God. God took them out of Egypt. But Moshe Rabbeinu was the individual who was the leader. The word Hotziyacha is purposely not used over here, because it represents the fact, or their understanding, that God took them out, but Moshe led them out. And what they were looking for was a leader. And when the ego came into being, they said, look, here is this image, this leader, and he can plug into the same forces. He represents the same forces that Moshe did. And therefore, they use the term, this is these are your gods, Israel, who took you up. In other words, these are the forces that led you out of Egypt, not who emancipated you, but who led you out. So the entire episode points to, according to the Ramban, Rabbi Nebuchai, and others, points to the fact that that Israel was looking for a leader.
Why did Hashem not protect those that
you brought the cloud of glory? Because that's not the point. The point is that they represented an influence that were not welcome. Under the best of circumstances, they were destructive. And this was, if it wouldn't have been in this form, it would have been in some other form. The Almighty did not lend his, did not greet Moshe's decision with any form of confirmation, and he sought to indicate his disagreement with him. He did not want to place his imprimatur upon him. He did not want to accept him.
Rabbi, is there any reason given as to why this is so deceptive? I mean, why is it clear from the very beginning that it doesn't say the mixed multitude said? Or
it does say. The word ha'am, the commentaries point out, although it is sometimes used rather broadly, but when it says that the nation gathered, that word, is used on numerous occasions specifically to refer to the mixed multitude. For example, when God admonishes Moshe that he must descend from the mountain, he says to him, Lech reid, descend from the mountain. Ki shicheis amcha, because your nation, referring to the mixed multitude which he has accepted. The commentaries point out numerous examples where when God is really talking about the Bnei Yisrael, that he uses the words Bnei Yisrael. The word Am is, for example, by the clouds of glory. There it says, L'man yedu derisechem. Wait a minute. Ki vasukes heshavti es Bnei Yisrael. That I caused the Bnei Yisrael, referring specifically to Bnei Yisrael, that this was exclusively a gift to the Bnei Yisrael to dwell in the sukkahs. So the summation over here is that from all of the Medrashi Chazal, from all of the comments of our Chazal, of our sages, from all of the comments of our Rishonim, it becomes very clear that this event is not an event which in any way challenges the validity of, the clarity of, the experience at Sinai. What it represents is a nation beginning to grapple with the fact that their service is to an unseen God, and the need somehow, either on the one hand, to have something tangible that they can relate to, either as a focus or as some manifestation of the divine as it's represented in our world. By the way, something which Christianity has enshrined in its faith, and or the need for a leadership that would not disappoint them by their mortality and the fact that they were subject to what happens to flesh and blood. I would like to add to that a number of other observations. Number one is the fact that we today are trying to relate to a time in history which is categorically different than our own. Now, I'm not referring only to the fact that this was a time in which people were given to sorcery, in which people had been surrounded by crass idolatry and were having difficulty liberating themselves from that influence. What I'm talking about is that there is something in the human experience which is really different today, which makes it very difficult for us not only to judge what transpired in this event with the eagle, which was not in and of itself an idolatrous experience in the crass sense, but in fact idolatry as it was manifest throughout the early centuries of Jewish history. After the eagle had been Moshe had come down finally from the mountain and punished the offenders and rebuked the people and had appealed for divine compassion and mercy and pardon and whatnot. Throughout the time of Moshe Rabbeinu and throughout the time of Joshua, there was no further there was no further incidents with idolatry. However, after the death of Yahushua in the time of the judges and throughout the times of the Jewish kings, with some exceptions, the time of David HaMelech and the time of Shlomo HaMelech and the time of Chizkiah, there were these constant tides of being idolatrous, not being idolatrous, sort of going between the Almighty and the whatever was the fashionable idolatry of the day. And over here, a Gemara in Perek Chelik is of some interest. The Gemara speaks about the fact that Ravashi, who was one of the Amoraim, one of the sages of the closing year of the Gemara, concluded that he was going to speak about the three kings, one of whom was Menashe. Many of you will remember that Menashe was a king whose experience with idolatry was particularly notorious and troublesome. He imposed idolatry on Israel in some extremely grievous and conspicuous ways, and it was a chaito machti. He sinned and caused Israel to sin. So Ravashi one day exclaimed to his students in the Academy of Learning in the Beis HaMedrash. He said to them, "Tomorrow we will begin our lecture with our friends," referring to these three idolatrous kings. That night when he went to sleep, the Gemara records, Menashe appeared to him in his dream and said to him, "Am I a friend of yours or a friend of your father's that you call me your friend? Tomorrow we're going to talk about our friends." So, he says to him, if I'm your friend and you're so smart, then tell me, from what point or at what, when you're reciting the benediction over the bread, at where do you cut the bread? Where do you pronounce the benediction? So Ravashi confessed that he didn't know. So he says, "And you call me your friend? I mean, here's a question. Since you're so wise, tell me why was it that you worshipped the idols?" So Menashe says to him, "Let me tell you something. Had you lived in my time, you would have lifted up the bottom of your tunic so that you could run quickly to be at the idolatry to serve." The Gemara elsewhere in Sanhedrin goes into the fact that in those centuries that there was a thirst, a hunger, a drive to idolatry, which was so overwhelming and so powerful that the Anche Knesset Hagdola, the members of the great assemblage, convened and fasted and prayed that inclination, which was destroying the sanctity of Klal Yisrael, would be removed. It tells a whole story about what transpired and what was seen and what happened, but that the Yetzer Hara, that the hunger, the need to pursue idolatry is no longer a factor in the life of Klal Yisrael, that they excised that need, that drive was extirpated from Klal Yisrael, was removed. So there's one, yet another very important fact of life that we need to deal with, which is the fact that it's very difficult for us to look back and understand what was going on in the lives and in the minds of these generations who found it somehow so inviting to follow at different periods in Jewish history the idolatries of their time. We have to recognize that one of the reasons that we have such difficulty relating to it is that we no longer understand it, we no longer experience it, we no longer feel it. However, there is an aspect to idolatry which was not only relevant during the times of those centuries in which it was a fact of our experience, but beginning with the ego and continuing down through the generations, even to our own time, we need to understand that there is an aspect about idolatry which is in fact relevant to all of us. Amar of Yehuda Marav, this is Gemara in Sanhedrin of Samach Gimel. Yehuda repeated in the name of Rav, Yaidin hoyu Yisrael b'avidas kichavim she'in bo mamish. Israel always knew that idolatry was ludicrous. They knew that it had absolutely no substance whatever. V'lo yavdu avidas kichavim elo lahat elohem arayos b'farhesya. The only reason that they pursued or gave any deference to idolatry was only to make permissible and respectable for them sexual promiscuity in the open. In other words, that because the nation, or members thereof, wished to be able to pursue their sexual needs in ways which the Torah prohibited, they resorted to idolatry. Not, mind you, this was not because they could not pursue their passions. They could pursue their passions in some fashion that would keep it from the public view. What they needed the idolatry for was to make it respectable, b'farhesya. They wished to pursue their sexual desires openly, and they couldn't do it in any way which would allow it to be respectable unless they had an idolatry. Now let's take a look at this for a moment. There's, we could in fact go back to the ego and discover what was done immediately upon the service of the ego. It's vayikumu letzachik. They immediately resorted to to violence and to promiscuous sexual behavior. Letzachik. It's interesting that the whatever numbers of people were involved, that they couldn't do something fairly simple. The simplest thing would have been, look, we just all had this enormous experience. We all had this incredible revelation. And we know there is a God, and we know that He relates to man. We know that He created the world with purpose. We know that we are an extension of that purpose. We know that He has commanded us. If you want to pursue your desires, then corrupt the message. Teach to whoever follows this or who is desirous of following this lifestyle teach that the God who has revealed himself says it's perfectly okay to pursue this or the other course of action. That maybe it's even uplifting, as was characteristic in some of the Greek approaches to the drives and urges of man, to sanctify them. They could not bring themselves to do so because there was no doubt in anybody's mind what God expected of them. What they needed to do was in some way to bring an intermediate force into being. They needed to create something else who would serve as an authority that would bless this event. They couldn't ascribe that blessing, that tolerance to the Almighty, because that event was indisputable. Instead, what they had to do was create another service, another faith reference that says that this is okay. That kind of respectability is something which mankind has sought from the beginning of time, looking for someone, somewhere, to be able to say that following their desires, following their lusts, following their passions, following their greed is, under circumstances which they themselves will delineate, is respectable and honorable. No person finds it easy to walk around in a state of disapproval, of guilt. They need, if only for what is most pressing and immediate upon them, to relieve themselves of this guilt by creating some sort of a structure, a faith structure, which blesses what they're doing. Reb Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, when he talks about the Chet HaEgel and speaks about, basically, expands this theme, which the Ramban does, about the fact that they were seeking a leader, makes a very powerful statement, a very powerful case for the fact that there was a very fundamental error which was taking place. That error was that they saw in Moshe someone who, by his extraordinary excellence, was capable of manipulating the divine will, of persuading God to lend his powers in such a way that the emancipation would take place, of performing all of these plagues, of leading them into the desert with clouds of glory and all kinds of manifestations of the supernatural. But the way in which this took place was because Moshe Rabbeinu had risen to such an exalted state that he could manipulate, he could control, he could in some way bring the divine to do what he wanted him to do. And when Moshe Rabbeinu suddenly was, at least it was assumed, that he was no longer going to be there, what they were looking for was some object, some entity that could continue to serve as a force that would control the divine. And he says that here is the watershed point. Here is the point of demarcation between Israel in its pure faith and the idolaters. That what Torah represents, what the revelation at Sinai represented, was the fact that it is not for man to control God. It is not for us to bring sacrifices to appease him so that he'll do what we want. That it's not for us to do whatever we're trying to do in order so that he will make us rich, powerful, whatever. That the purpose of Torah is not to control God, but to control man. It's not for God to descend to our level so that he'll do what we want. It's for us to go up to his level so that we will do what he wants. And that is a very powerful point of departure which discriminates between idolatry and Torah. The Torah constantly summons a person to discipline himself, to act in such a way that he will ascend to a higher order, to a higher level, so that he will attach himself more closely and more perfectly with the Almighty. Whereas idolatry constantly seeks to bring God down to our level to do what we want him to do, to say what we want him to say, and to accept what we want him to accept. When man was created, man was created in the image of his author, of his creator, and there came into being a conflicted person. As perfect as Adam was, there was something in Adam which led to and remains a source of confusion. Remember that Adam was created alone, and our sages tell us so that every person would recognize that the entire universe was worth creating just for the sake of one person. And every person is obliged to say to themselves, Bishvili nivra ha'elam, for me alone, the world was worth creating. Every single individual. If nobody else existed, every person must see themselves as the justification for creation. And each person feels that because etched into the soul of man is the knowledge that a single person was the objective of creation. And to the extent that we are replications of that initial person, we too feel there is something in us which says, for me alone, the world was created. I am the object of creation. The objective of creation. The purpose of creation is manifest in me. At the same time that we were created alone, and there is a concept of our aloneness, there is another aspect, which is the fact that the soul, which is our deepest essence, is a soul which derives from our Creator, who is absolute in his perfection and his independence, subject to no other authority, who governs alone, who is the only absolutely, truly, absolutely, freely choosing being in the universe. And as such, we also experience a certain flow, a certain energy within us, which seeks somehow to represent in our lives that independence and that stature which is free of any constraint or outward or outside authority, any external authority. At the same time that happens, we came into being. The moment we came into being, we were not alone in the world. There was a God. And as such, there's another part of us which desperately, for our essence itself, because that too is a signature in our person, needs to relate to a higher power. So now we find ourselves kind of the melting pot, the place in which all of these different needs become manifest in some muddled confluence. And we need to be able to address each one to its proper place. Because when we don't, what happens is the following. We resent the intrusion of some other force, a sovereign force, who is in authority over us. We resent it because there's some vague sense within us that we are to be independent. And what's more, we have the additional view that we are the center of the universe, because in fact we are, and that everything is for our sake. And so because we are somehow convinced that the world is there for our pleasure and for our sake, we believe that we are justified. In fact, we are driven to enjoy the world, to take the world for ourselves. And then when we experience the need to relate to a higher power, we have to say to ourselves, well, I'm going to have to find some higher power that says that these things that I am doing is respectable. And so, that very same feeling which requires a higher power, the fact that we serve something, becomes corrupted in an idolatry, which allows us, on the one hand, to secure the need to relate to something beyond ourselves, and at the same time for us to pursue all of our passions and lusts and desire as the center of the universe. Whereas the legitimate configuration of all of those things is for us to recognize that God has created the universe for us alone, and that the only way in which we can deal with this is for us to accept what God has done as a gift, a blessing, in which, for reasons that are indescribably beyond our ken, that the Almighty has chosen to create me so that I might enjoy the universe, that I might act within the universe and elevate myself within the universe, and that I should accept that gift, that consecration, with consummate humility, and understand that the only way in which to be worthy of that gift is for me to subject myself, my life, in total submission to the will of the Almighty, and recognize that my experience with this world which has been created for me will only be meaningful to the extent that it follows the divine will. So we have this problem in which we find ourselves kind of a theater, a war theater, of these drives, these hungers, these urges, these needs, which carry us and draw us into wanting to partake of whatever it is that we see fit to enjoy and to experience. And yet, on the other hand, the recognition that we are not alone, and that there is something which stands above us, that provides a problem in animami, I believe. Because the ani, who is the believer, is a conflicted and tormented believer. The ani that makes the expression I believe needs to address the fact that one of the problems with belief is precisely the fact that we are not our own authorities. That the moment that we make this admission, ani mamin, I believe in a creator who stands far beyond me, to whose authority I am constantly responsible, that is going to make me very, very uncomfortable. And as a result of my discomfort, I am going to seek all kinds of rationalizations, all kinds of other avenues, so that emuna will not take place. Any reasonable, logical, disciplined human being who makes truth the central axis, the fulcrum of his life, will have no difficulty discerning in the universe and in history the fact that there is order, that there is design, that none of this could have happened without a creator. And that once having acknowledged that fact, that certain things are going to follow in a very compelling way from that basic premise. It is only because our pursuit of truth is obscured by the fact that there is a lesser part to us, which we share with the subhuman kingdom, which hungers and needs and wants and lusts and desires, all of these things, which then muddy the waters. And when we begin to unravel, or when we try to place these things into focus, there are times that rather than pursuing the truth, wherever it may carry us, rather than being able to exclaim animami, I believe, we end up saying I believe in myself, or faith is directed at myself. I become the sovereign. I become the authority. I am the determiner. And if I need someone to excuse or to make my behavior respectable, I will create such a system. And that's what leads to idolatry. So again, in coming back to the Animami, in order for us to believe, the incident with Yago and all subsequent such incidents in the history of our people are a clue to us that this issue of Animami is one which we cannot make or that we cannot come by easily. It's going to be a product of our passion for truth, of our disciplined pursuit of truth, and will only happen when we are willing to set ourselves aside and look at the world, at creation, at history, in a completely uncorrupted and unbiased way. And then we will be able to say, in perfect faith, Animami.